Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for you this morning, God is on your side. God is providing for you. If God is supporting you, if God is strengthening you, if God is paying any attention at all to you, then who can be against us? What do we have to fear? What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he names all of those things: death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. All of these things, height, depth, all these things that where we can find situations and circumstances that work against us, that are not for us, that are not in our favor, that causes distress, that causes anxiety, that sometimes causes fear. Paul asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? You say, well, I know a lot of people that are against me. I know a lot of situations that work against me. I think the implication here is, who can successfully be against you? Who can succeed in being against you if God is for you? Isn't that comforting to know? And in your prayer request this morning, the many situations that you've shared that are burdens upon your heart, even some situations that may seem hopeless, and you feel helpless. If God be for you, who can be against you? What can be against you? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. That's a beautiful thought. And one that we can build our lives on a daily basis. The first part of that verse, though, says, what shall we then say to these things? I imagine the vast majority of the world of Christianity, of those in the world of Christianity this morning, would say amen to if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen to that. But when you examine Paul's words, you'll see that that statement is in response to a question. Paul says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? And that is the answer to a question. The question that he asks is this: what shall we then say to these things? What shall we then say to these things? Very pertinent question. What do you say to these things? What things? Oh, the things that he's been writing about in the last few verses. But really, all the things that he's been leading up to. I mean, he's coming to the climax here. The culmination of what he's written in the last several chapters. What do you say to these things when you read something like, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son? We're talking about being conformed to the image of his Son. That is ultimately the most important thing and the only thing that matters, is that one day we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to that end. What do you say to these things? That's what Paul's asking. What do you say to these things when Paul says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, and then he also called? When you read about these things, when you meditate on these wonderful teachings here in God's Word, what do you say to these things? Well, a lot of people have a lot of things to say about these things. Well, I don't quite understand it. That's fine. I don't quite understand all of it myself. And the deeper I go, the more mind-boggling it becomes. The deeper you go, the more questions you probably have. Well, I understand a little bit, but I don't really agree with it. Well, now, then that's a little bit different situation. I may not understand a lot of things, but if it's in God's Word, I have to find some way to agree with it. So I have to come into some harmony with it, right? I've got to harmonize my mind with God's, not the other way around. Well, you know, that just doesn't make sense. That just doesn't fit in with everything else. Well, all of those are, to some extent, legitimate replies, responses to the question, what shall we then say to these things? But ultimately, the perfect answer is what Paul has written. What do you say to these things? Well, in spite of my understanding or lack of understanding, in spite of my willingness to agree or not, here's my answer. God, if you said it in your word, and you've done all of these things for me, well, who can be against me? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want to go back and pick apart something. And it is that little word, or that little phrase, for whom he did foreknow. I'd like to pick that apart for just a few minutes. For whom he did foreknow. Because that's part of what Paul is referring to when he says, what shall we then say to these things? Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, there at the beginning of verse 29. I want to look at it a little bit different angle, and it's not the correct context, but it's oftentimes the thought that comes to mind. Instead of saying, for whom he did foreknow, I get the impression that at times that people want to interject what God foreknew. Not whom, but what. In other words, the tendency is to think about what God knew beforehand, not whom. The expression is for whom he did foreknow. There's no denying that, and we'll come to that for just a moment. But let's think about this possibility in the minds of some that it said that Paul meant for what he did foreknow. In other words, what God could see. And based on that, he did this, this, and that. Let's examine that for just a moment. Turn with me, Will, to the Old Testament, Psalms 14. The 14th Psalm, a very familiar place to some of you. What did God know beforehand? Psalms 14, the first verse says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Now listen to these couple of verses. Psalm 14, verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Develop this picture in your mind. God, looking down from heaven, he's looking to see if there were any that did understand. He's looking to see if there were any that were seeking him. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did God see? What is the picture? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now what God is seeing here as he's looking down from heaven is the picture of humanity in our natural state. It's easy to argue, and it's obvious that there are a vast host of people that do some good, that are doing good works. You're some of that vast portion of humanity. But what God is looking at, what the picture is, God looking at humanity in our natural state, and that being a state of death in sin. So he looks at humanity in its natural state, and he sees nothing good. And in fact, he sees it all lumped together as being, they've gone aside. They've all together become filthy. There's nothing to do with good. Now, it's interesting to me, let's make our way back to Romans, that Paul refers to this passage in Romans chapter 3. Again, we're examining the thought, the idea that God, about what God foresaw, about what he foreknew in Romans chapter 3. And we're jumping into the middle of something here, but verse 9, Paul says, what then are we better than they? For the last chapter or so, Paul's been speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, just for now, just suffice it to say, Paul's been addressing the Jews and addressing the Gentiles. The Jews thought they were better than Gentiles. The Gentiles despised the Jews. So Paul's addressing both of them and saying, this is what God sees. Doesn't matter what you see in the Gentile. Gentile, it doesn't matter what you see in the Jew. This is what God sees. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Paul himself being a Jew. And he says, along with the Jews, are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? And he says, no, in no wise. In spite of the fact that the Jews were God's favored nation, all of these many, many generations, in spite of the fact they were so highly favored that they were blessed beyond measure, they were God's chosen nation. And to them was committed the oracles of God. To them was committed the service of God. They were God's chosen nation. It's interesting, though, as you look in the Old Testament, there were others along the way that were Gentiles that were clearly God's people as well. But the Jews were God's chosen nation. There's so much symbolism in that. There's a beautiful picture in some of that. So Paul says, no, in no wise. We're not better than they are, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Okay, and that's the phrase I wanted. Paul reminds them, we've proved this before. We've shown you, Jews and Gentiles, that we're all under sin. And he uses as the supporting scripture for that, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, taking us back to Psalm 14. So he says, Jew, Gentile, you're all alike in God's sight. None of you are righteous. None of us are righteous. None are righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is the picture of what God saw. That is what he knew beforehand. That's what he knew beforehand. Romans chapter 5, a page or two over. Let's read here. And let's get into the amazing thing. The amazing thing about this is, in spite of what God knew beforehand, not because of what he knew and what he saw beforehand, but in spite of. Do you hear the difference? On the one hand, you have people say, well, this is what God saw, so this is what he did in response. No, 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 this is what God saw, and in spite of what God saw, he did what? Well, I want to read verse 12 first, chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we're all in this together, Jews, Gentiles alike. We're all lumped together, and all of the vast humanity in our natural state, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understand. They're all together, he says over there, gone aside. Here he says, and he also said they're all filthy. Here he says they're unprofitable. All of us rolled up together in one, and you still can't get anything good out of us. That's what we are by nature. And that's what God saw. And in spite of what he saw, now back up to verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In spite of what he saw, that's glorious news. That's the grace of God. In spite of what he saw, he commended his love. He put on exhibition his love. He put on display his love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not through, though. Much more then, he says, being now justified by his blood, Christ has died. He's obtained eternal redemption for us through his death. He has declared us to be just, innocent, and right in the sight of God because of his death, because of the sacrifice that he made, because the penalty of sin had to be met. God's grace provided a redeemer. God's grace provided, gave us a redeemer. But God's righteousness demanded justice. His righteousness demanded justice. The penalty for sin still had to be paid. That's redemption. That's what Christ accomplished. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. People talk about getting right with God. Christ did that for me. I don't know where your confidence is this morning, but Christ did that for me. I couldn't do it. Couldn't do it, can't do it. Never will be able to do it. Christ did it. being justified by His blood, set it right, put us in a right standing before Almighty God. In spite of the fact that we were sinners, He said, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If you're saved from wrath this morning, it's through Christ, and it's by His blood, it's by that sacrifice, in spite of what God saw. And He says, for if when we were enemies, if it wasn't bad enough that we were sinners, and if it wasn't bad enough that we were ungodly, He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled. What does that mean, reconciled? We were taken out of this position of being against God, enemies, and we've been put in a different position, a new position, at peace with God. So when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's what God saw. But our text says, for whom, not what. So let's think about that. Now, we've worked that thought, for what He foreknew. We've worked that a little bit. I think enough to see that what God saw was not pleasant, was not a pretty picture, was nothing there that could satisfy Him. So He sent His Son. He provided His Son as the sacrifice that was required. So what about this thought, for whom He did foreknow? Somewhere here in God's Word, the answers are there. And so some of them I haven't found yet, but I know they're there. For whom He did foreknow? Let's examine that. Very familiar verse to many of you, Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21 is so rich. There's so much in this one verse, but I just want to emphasize one phrase of it for now. The angel has come to Joseph. I can't imagine how Joseph might have been feeling. His bride-to-be is pregnant, and he knows it's not his. And he's thinking about putting her away privately. You know, that's a good lesson for us. Joseph, he was an upright man. He was. He truly was. He wasn't going to make a public example of this young girl, his bride-to-be. He wasn't going to make a public example of her. But he couldn't ignore the situation either. So whatever he determined to do, he was going to do it privately, discreetly, for her sake. Think on that. The angel comes to Joseph, comforts him, reassures him, Joseph, that child is conceived of the Holy Ghost. Not only was he an upright man, he was a faithful man. And he believed the message from the angel, and the angel continued to speak to Joseph. And in verse 21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, that's a beautiful proclamation. That's the gospel if I've ever heard it. She's going to bring forth a son, Joseph. And you're going to name that son Jesus. There's a reason that you're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be the Savior. He is the Savior. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to save. He's going to save his people from their sins. Turn with me, if you will, to John. The Gospel according to John, the message that the angel gave to Joseph makes me think that there was, when he says his people, he shall save his people from their sins. Who were his people? Takes me over there to what we're looking at in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow. It takes me right back over there. That great multitude of people that we read about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. A great multitude that no man can number, out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every nation, out of every kindred. That great multitude of people that John saw standing around the throne, singing praises unto God. That's who it makes me think of. The angel told Joseph he shall save his people from their sins. When we go to John, let's look in chapter 5, the Gospel according to John, chapter 5. And I want to begin reading with verse 39. Remember, we looked at what he knew, and it wasn't pretty at all. Maybe it looks a little better when we think about for whom he foreknew. Beginning in verse 39, in fact, I want to back up. Let's begin with verse 36. One reason I like the gospel according to John, I like them all, but one reason I like some of this here is because for several chapters, beginning really back in chapter 4 at least, you see Jesus walking about in his earthly ministry, teaching, healing, doing all of these things, and there's always a multitude following him, right? There's always a multitude of people following Jesus, but you'll see scattered throughout this book especially, that some of those were just following him because, well, some of them were getting their bellies filled. Some of them probably just curious. Some of them were following him to try to see what they could catch him doing, you know, doing something that was against the law. They wanted to accuse him. So there were many who were not following him for, you know, out of a genuine sense of devotion and worship. But there was a multitude always following him. Within that multitude, Jesus is speaking to some of them right now here in this chapter. He's speaking to a portion of that multitude that's following him, a portion of that multitude that, frankly, they do not like him. Now, they were okay with Moses, and they were even okay with John the Baptist, but now Jesus went over the top. He says, "But I have greater witness than that of John," talking about John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." He's told them, "You heard John, and you even accepted what John had to say. But I have greater witness than John, and you're rejecting me. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither..." Listen to this carefully now. "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Jesus says to some people in that multitude that are following him, "You have neither heard his voice," talking about God's voice. You don't know anything about God. You've not heard his voice. You've not seen his shape. In other words, that had to do with their understanding. He says, and ye have not his word abiding in you. Jesus says to some people there, "Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, ye believe not." Jesus looks at them and says, "You don't believe me. And the reason you don't believe me is because you don't have the Word of God abiding in you." Pretty strong language. But I suppose Jesus has the right to use that kind of language, since he knows the hearts of men. "Search the Scriptures," he says to these people, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now listen to what he says to these people. These same people that he says, "You've not heard the voice of God, you've not seen his shape, you don't have his word abiding in you," and he says, "and you will not come to me that you might have life." That's pretty strong language. "I receive not honor from men," and now here's the final blow, "but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." Ye have not the love of God in you. Now, I'll ask a question and let you think on it for a while. Why didn't these individuals have the love of God in them? I mean, after all, we love God because he first loved us, right? I mean, why didn't these individuals have the love of God in them? John chapter 6, Jesus is still speaking to this multitude. This multitude of people are still following him in John chapter 6. And beginning with verse 35, "Jesus said unto them." Now he's speaking to the multitudes, but he's also speaking specifically to a portion of that multitude. When he says, "I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Listen to what he says in verse 36, "But I say unto you, that ye also," not saying it to everybody in the multitude, but a portion of them, he says, "I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." Then what does he say? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's pretty intriguing. It's very thought-provoking, isn't it? He's still speaking to a portion of that multitude following him and said, "Over there, you know, you thought he was through with them. You thought he had already said enough. But now he says to them, you've seen me and you don't believe." And he makes this statement, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I like that part, especially that part. Everybody likes that part. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's very warm and inviting, comforting and reassuring. And it's absolutely the truth, obviously. But the first part is no less the truth than the second part of that verse. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's still not through with them. There's still a portion of the multitude that's following him that will not accept him, will not believe him, will not. And when I say accept him, what I mean is they will not accept his message. They will not acknowledge that he is who he claims to be. You accept a fact. You don't accept a premise in order to make it a fact. You don't accept an idea in order to make it come to pass. You accept something because it is fact. You confess something. You don't confess it in order to make it happen. You confess it because it has happened. 8th chapter of John. The multitude is still following him, and there's still a portion of them. And here's what they say to him in verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. What I'm telling you, I've received from God. And you want to kill me. What kind of reaction is that? That's the extreme. And that's the extreme reaction to the proclamation of the truth of God's word. That's extreme. But he says, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. You said you have Abraham to your father? No. No, he's not. Abraham's not your father. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said of him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, one God. God is our Father. Jesus says, no. If God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Listen to these stinging words. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. What did he say over there in the 5th chapter? You don't have the word of God abiding in you. Then he says, you don't have the love of God abiding in you. And now he says, you cannot hear my word. God is not your father. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, listen to me carefully. Jesus said, ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. He says to these people, you don't hear the words of God because you're not of God. So which has to come first? The condition that we must be in order to hear God's words is to be of God. We have to be of God first. And that's God's work. Well, let's go to the 10th chapter. I'm thinking by now, bear with me. I'm thinking by now the crowd is whittling down. The crowd is getting smaller. But there's still a portion of this crowd that's following Jesus that hate him. And they finally say to him, John chapter 10, verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. They wanted something outward. They wanted to everything about these people. Everything about their so-called religion was outward. It wasn't from within. And they're always looking for an outward sign. Give me a sign, something I can see. And they say to Jesus, how long are you going to make us to doubt? And I want to say, give me a break. I mean, look what this man's been doing. Look at what he's been teaching. Look at the miracles he's performed. He's raised people from the dead, two of them so far, and he's about to do it again here shortly. Just a little while. What more do you need? But though one be raised from the dead, Jesus said a little bit later, you will not believe. Why is that? I'm asking some open-ended questions this morning, and I'm leaving for you to answer. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now here's the comfort. Let's get back to the... That's some pretty stinging words. Let's get to some more comforting words. My sheep hear my voice, And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now that's some great comfort. That's some great comfort. So what do you say to these things, Paul asks over there? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you love the Lord this morning? Do you have a desire to seek Him? The psalmist said, when God looked down, nobody did. Do you desire a greater understanding of Him? Well, when God looked down, He didn't see anybody that had any understanding. Have you been blessed to serve the Lord in a way that some good came out of what you did? Yeah, sure you have. Well, when God looked down, He didn't see anything that anybody had done that was any good. When God looked down and saw the vast lump of humanity in their natural state because of the fall, we were dead in sin and there was nothing good about us, and we were not only ungodly and sinners, we were His enemies, but He sent Christ, His Son, to die to redeem us from our sins in spite of what He saw. I'm glad Paul said, for whom He did foreknow. If God said, for what He foreknew, how many of us would be included? For whom He did foreknow. And the end result is that you will one day be perfectly and completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The psalmist David said, the Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?